pause before you this morning. We give you honor and we give you glory. And we pray for our brothers and sisters who are not doing as well health-wise as we are right now. God, we pray that you would strengthen their bodies. You would rejuvenate their health. We pray that they would draw near to you even during this time. And for our brothers and sisters who have lost loved ones here over this past weekend, we pray that you would comfort them, encourage them. And we pray that, God, their loved one's mortality would serve a purpose to help them to reflect upon where they're at before you when it comes to eternity. We thank you that you care about each and every person here in this room so much so you would send your son to come and die for them. God, you sent your son to die for the sins of the world. God, there is more to live for in this life than what we can just see. And I pray that you would help us to evaluate our own priorities in light of your word, in light of what Christ has done, in light of the kingdom that is coming. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people have said that you can be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good. How many of you have ever heard anyone make a statement like that? I've heard it. You know, the statement reflects something like this. You know, your mind is so up there in the clouds and all you do is think about God that you don't want to do anything for anyone around here. You serve no purpose down here. Well, I would disagree with that notion. I believe that history will bear out that it has been those who were the most heavenly minded who have accomplished the greatest earthly good. And Scripture itself testifies to this fact with Jesus as our primary example. Jesus Christ has accomplished more good for this earth than any one person could ever hope to accomplish in their lifetime. Jesus endured hardships, rejection, mockery, great physical suffering, even to the point of death, and death that on the cross, all for the greater good of this world. He accomplished all of this by maintaining an eternal and heavenly focus upon his Father, and upon eternity, and upon rescuing the men and women who were lost in their sins. Jesus was heavenly minded. Jesus' priorities while he was on this earth were consistently governed by the eternal, and he kept his eyes fixated upon what many of us lose sight of, the kingdom of God and his heavenly Father. The Apostle Paul, in a similar manner to our Lord, prioritized his life in light of eternity, with his eyes firmly fixated upon God in heaven. This eternal and heavenward focus drove Paul towards a life of self-discipline, so much so that he could say, "I buffet my body to bring it into submission and obedience to God." And he endured temporary hardships in this life as he lived for the kingdom of God, consumed with pleasing his Lord and Savior who had died for him. Paul goes on record in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28, stating, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Needless to say, Paul faced many stresses in his life, did he not? And yet, despite all of these things, despite all of these hardships, Paul was able to rejoice in all things, always striving to to build up the kingdom of God, to build up the body of Christ and His brethren. And despite the church's flaws and disabilities, which could weigh toll on any person as you rub next to your brother and sister who could wrong you, He joyfully bore the reproach of Jesus' name as He lived for God's glory and served to build up the church, because His hope was not in this life. It was in the life to come. In addition to the examples of Jesus and Paul, the Word of God sits in your hands today, written in the English language by and large because of men who lived with an eternal focus. Men like John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, and many others who stood strong, withstanding some of the toughest opposition of their day, willing to suffer peril, risking their own lives because they had a fixated focus upon the glory of God and eternity. And their eyes were open by faith to gaze upon their God and serve Him, so that you and I can have the Word of God in our own language. These people believed that God's Word was for the everyday person, not just for the church hierarchy. And so they sought to get God's Word from its original language and get it out to the people. And God's Word is for the common person. And these men risked their lives to get the Word of God to you and me. It is also worthwhile noting significant political and social milestones like the abolishment of slavery and segregation, both in England and in the U.S., were brought about by and large because of heavenly-minded men and women who risked their own personal comforts and pleasures, gazing upon the face of God and His revealed Word, attempting to seek first His kingdom in His righteousness, entrusting their lives and their well-being to the hands of their heavenly Father. Men and women like William Wilberforce in England, Harriet Tubman, Martin Luther King Jr., there are many, if we continue to go down the line, of great social and political milestones that have taken place because of men and women who have risked their lives for the glory of God. What is important for us to note this morning is these men and these women were like you and me. They were just like you and me. They had fears. They had concerns. They were men and women with hopes and dreams, worries and needs, men and women of flesh, just like you and me. And yet their prevailing priority was seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, fixating their eyes upon Jesus and trusting their needs and their worries and their fears to their heavenly Father. And it is at this point where many of us fail. We fail to take our eyes off the circumstances of our life and focus our attention by faith upon eternity and our God who is in heaven. And we become consumed with our needs, with our comfort, with our little world, and pretty soon the cares and concerns of this life eclipse the kingdom of God, robbing us of the fruit and joy and peace that God desires to infuse within our life. Jesus knows that this is a very real problem, even for those who are seeking to follow Him, and so He addresses this issue with His disciples here on the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is keenly aware of man's makeup. Being the Lord of life and the Creator of humanity, Jesus knows man's overarching view of life, that which preoccupies his heart and mind when it comes to that which is temporary and that which is eternal, is going to set the stage for how we are going to prioritize our lives and live it out. And so Jesus seeks to instill within His disciples an eternal perspective on their priorities. And we'll pick up where we left off in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The first thing Jesus does in helping his disciples realign their priorities in light of eternity is provide them with a wake-up call. A wake-up call to the passing away of all that is temporary. Jesus knows that it is all too easy for us to become consumed with this life. It's easy for us to make this life our primary priority. After all, the here and now is what you and I see. It's what surrounds us all the time, right in front of us. But the reality is, anything in this life can be taken away in just a moment. It can go away. Our health, our house, our car, our retirement package, our friends, our loved ones can all be gone in a moment. You name it. If it is a part of this life on this side of eternity, it can be taken away just like that, leaving those who are putting all of their stock and hopes and dreams and this life alone to satisfy them sorely disappointed, because it is all going to fade away. And you and I need to be reminded of this from time to time. In fact, it wasn't too long ago, was it not, where everyone was excited about housing on the rise. 401ks of the 401ks are just shooting up and up and up as if it could never collapse. And then 2007 rolled around and the stock market took a dive. The housing bubble was popped and unemployment rates shot up. And it left us in an economic mess, bursting many people's hopes and crushing their dreams right along with it. And this economic crisis, I'm sure, affected many of you here in this room, either directly or indirectly. And thankfully, things have begun to take a turn. They seem to be getting back on track. But let me be clear. All those things can be taken away. And it's not my intention to make light of this situation or to cause panic for the future. Rather, my intention is for God to infuse you with hope and have a fresh perspective here. As we continue to live out 2016, as we allow Scripture and the words of Christ Himself to realign our priorities so that we can have an eternal perspective. And we need to keep in mind the words of James in chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. Let me read them to you. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." And it is true, most definitely, the older you get, the more you realize your life is but a vapor. Scripture is clear that this life is not all that there is. And what there is of this life is very short-lived. When you and I lose sight of that reality, when we become consumed with milking this life for everything that we can get, investing all of our time, our talents, and our money, and our energy towards frantically acquiring everything we can get our hands on in the here and now, we're going to end up disappointed. Now, there's nothing wrong with having money or things in this life, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying life, the life that God's given you to His glory. We should do that, but money and things are just tools that can easily be used for God's glory and to bless others, just as easily as it can be used to promote evil and inflate your own ego. Jesus wants His disciples to have the right heart when it comes to money and material things. And we are not allowed when it comes to money to have the love of money consume us. That's what Jesus is concerned with. And the love of things should not be controlling our lives because they are passing away. Rather, our heart is to be set upon eternity, investing our lives into the kingdom of God. Notice verse 21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You can tell a lot about a person by looking at their bank statement. A person who has a lot of charges at the NFL store most likely enjoys watching football. And they probably have a favorite team, and they probably enjoy talking a whole lot about sports with all the stats and statistics and all of that. A person who spends a sizable amount of money at Cycle Gear probably enjoys riding motorcycles. I know I do. And they probably like planning out trips and doing all these different things. When I worked at a hotel, I would see charges for certain channels on a person's bill, and it was easy to tell if there was a lust issue going on inside of a person's heart because of where their money was spent. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. One key area towards becoming heavenly minded and obtaining a heart for eternity is through our giving. Through being generous towards eternal things. And that is exactly what Jesus is hinting at here. When you give and when you invest in eternity, into eternity by faith, you will gain a deeper and broader heart for the things of God. And I think there are times when people get this principle all backwards. When I finally have a big enough heart, you know, I think, when I get a big enough heart for eternity, you know, then I think I'll start to give. But Jesus is saying, if you invest your treasure in heaven by faith, if you give by faith with a generous heart towards the things of God and the kingdom of God, if you give by faith to what He has revealed to be true and what God says will last His kingdom, where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal because they will not dwell there, your heart is sure to follow. It's going to follow. Your heart is going to grow for eternal things. Now here's a little disclaimer. I am not saying this to manipulate you into giving. I'm telling you this because it is true. Jesus says this is how it works. And He doesn't want His disciples to be double-minded in their heart, putting all their investments in this life. He's saying you need to store up your treasures in heaven. You need to have a loyal heart towards eternity. Put your investments there. And as your investments go there, your heart is going to grow. That's where your heart is going to be focused upon. Jesus drives this point home a little bit further here in the next couple of verses. Look at verse 22. He says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now let me be quite honest with you for a moment here. For years, I don't think I really understood what Jesus was talking about here. By and large, I think it was my own failure to see these verses in the context that Jesus had placed them in. My problem was that I viewed each subheading in its own isolated issue that Jesus was dealing with here in his sermon. If your Bible is like mine, then you're going to notice that there is multiple subject headings all the way through Matthew chapter 6. One subject heading says, "Lay up treasures in heaven," over verse 19. Then it says, "The lamp of the body," over the following verse. And then it says, "You can't serve God and riches," over verse 24. And then it says, "Don't worry," over verse 25. And as helpful as these subject headings are in the Bible, because they attempt to show us where new ideas begin, we need to keep in mind that the chapter divisions, the verse numbers, and the subject headings were all put in the Bible by man hundreds of years after the text was written, as a way to help us navigate our way through Scripture. And I love that they're there. I can tell you, turn to Matthew chapter 6. Go to this verse, and you guys can find it very easy. But that stuff was, it wasn't when God inspired Matthew to write the gospel. Verse 1. Let me write that. And verse 2, and here we go, verse 2. He didn't do it that way. God inspired him to write the entire letter, and that was given off to a group of people. These verses and chapter divisions are not a part of the inspired text. Only the words of the text are inspired by God. This does not mean that they're not helpful. They indeed are. But sometimes, chapter divisions begin and end right in the middle of a thought. Verse placement can be right in the middle of a sentence, and a subject heading may fail their intended purpose because they're the invention of man, and so they're subject to mistakes, unlike the inspired text of God's Word, which is infallible and unfailing. And with that said, I never really saw verses 22 through 24 in conjunction with the eternity of Jesus' thought process. Jesus had eternity in mind, an eternal perspective in mind when he's laying this out. And in this section of his sermon, starting in verse 19 and running all the way through the end of chapter 6, Jesus is elaborating to his disciples upon prioritizing their life in light of eternity. And verses 22 and 23 are to be viewed in that light, especially when he's speaking about investing in eternity. So let's break down verses 22 and 23 together. And we need to keep in mind that they're squashed between what Jesus has just said about storing up treasure in heaven and what Jesus is about to say in verses 24 and 25, you cannot serve God and money. And then we're going to look at verses 25 through 34 for Jesus' application. So here we go, verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. Stop right there. This makes sense enough, right? Jesus is pointing out the fact that our eyes provide us with sensory input. They guide us through light. They help us to avoid obstacles and to see what's ahead. They provide us with the light that we need to see. Just like a lamp in a dark room. When it is turned off, it's hard to see where you're going. And it's easy to stub your toe because you're not going to see things in their proper place. But when the lamp is turned on, so long as it's a good lamp with the wick trim and it's filled with oil, when you light it, you're going to begin to see things in their proper place. Setting, and you can guide yourself accordingly. And Jesus is saying, in a sense, your eyes are like a lamp, providing you with sensory input that is needed to walk through life. And then Jesus continues in verse 22, if therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. And I can tell you right now, I want my body to be full of light, don't you? I want my body full of light. I want to have a good eye so that I can see things in their proper perspective, providing me with correct input so that I can walk through life. I don't want to be stumbling over everything in life. I want to see things in their proper place. Well then, we need to ask ourselves, what exactly is a good eye? What is a good eye? In light of everything that Jesus is saying, a good eye is that which can have an eternal perspective. It is that which can see more than what is right in front of you. It can see the kingdom of God by faith. This earth and this life is not the be-all, end-all. That is what Jesus has been saying in verses 19 through 21. It is temporary, so don't put all of your stock there. It is fading away, and it's fading away quickly. And a good eye sees that, and it knows that, and it knows the kingdom of God is not going to fade away, and it's going to last forever. It has the ability, a good eye has the ability to see beyond this life, by faith. You can see beyond the temporary and gaze into eternity and upon the kingdom of God. A good eye then has the ability to see things in a proper eternal perspective. perspective. And that eternal perspective is obtained through faith in God's Word. Allowing God's Word to instruct us about everything that's going on, everything pertaining to this life. And that eternal perspective, which is obtained by faith in God's Word, is going to fill your entire body with light. And that is why Paul was so filled with joy when he was in a dungeon, locked away in a Roman prison. That is why he was so concerned with pleasing God, even though things look so detrimental all around him. And that is why Paul states in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul had a good eye. Paul had the proper perspective on this life. It's temporary. An eternity is at hand. God's kingdom is coming. But if all a person can see is what is immediately in front of them in this life, when a person is consumed and focused solely upon the here and now and how they're feeling right now, when a person lacks the ability to see beyond this life and gaze into eternity, then Jesus describes that person as having a bad eye. They have a bad eye. And he goes on to say, that person is full of darkness, lost and stumbling more than they could even imagine. How great is that darkness that's in them? Verse 23, "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" A false perception on reality will lead to corruption. And we need to be aware of this, because a person's perception of life, whether it is true or not, is in that person's mind reality to them. And they're going to live their lives accordingly. Now, I'm not advocating a postmodernist view, this whole idea of relativism that's swept across our nation and said, well, you know, if it's true for you and you feel that it's right, then that's true. And I feel that this is true, even though it might not be true for you. No, I mean, that's foolishness. These things are not both true. They can't both be true for you, and it's mutually exclusive and contradicts with what I'm saying. That doesn't make any sense. Especially when they go on to say, well, there's no such thing as absolute truth. And I can only think in my head, well, are you absolutely certain that that's true? And the reality is they make that statement very dogmatically. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Wow, that's very interesting. I'm not talking about being a relativist. I'm talking about how a man's perception of what he thinks to be true affects their outlook on life. If someone perceives God to be an overbearing ogre, distant and indifferent towards man, even though that perception is false, even though that contradicts what Scripture declares to be true, that false perception is going to dictate how that person lives their life out, right? It's going to. So if our perception of this life is, I got to get everything right here and now because this is all there is, I need to get all the temporary things I can get because when I die, that's it. And they're never ever filtered through the lens of eternity, then we will be consumed and corrupted by this world. And we're going to begin to think that getting to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it is the top priority in this life. And we're going to begin to serve money, and we're going to begin to serve things as a means of building up our own kingdom and getting what we want instead of serving God and building up His kingdom. And so Jesus goes on, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus wants to free his disciples up. I want you to have a loyal heart towards eternal things. You don't need to worry about the temporary things. Your Heavenly Father is going to take care of all of it for you. Because if you're consumed with this, you're going to be divided. And you can't do that. Can I share with you guys something? I know that I am not above this temptation. I'm not above the temptation that says more money is going to solve my problems. Sure, money can be a useful tool, but it can never solve all of your problems. It cannot do it. Man's greatest need, his greatest needs are spiritual and they are eternal, something that money has no power to accomplish. There's no power to accomplish. God has a funny way of dealing with me, and I think I've shared this with you before, but when I'm on my way to the hospital in the morning, I drive past the lottery sign there off of I-25, and every time I read that sign, you know, whether it was the Powerball or the Mega Millions posting, it's got a number there. I think the last time I saw it was $125 million. And I'm like, man, that's a lot of money. All I could do, this and this and this. I start going down that. And every time, it is as if the Spirit of God begins to slow me down and say, Mike, would you rather have $125 million or would you rather know me more? Would you rather know me more? And I have to say, oh, Lord, help me to realize knowing you more is better. Help me to realize that, because sometimes I'm tempted to think, no, that could be better. It's not better. It's not better. My heart can be deceived away. I would rather have deeper intimacy with the Lord and a greater understanding of His Word. God's Word is of more value than gold, yes, even fine gold, the Scripture says. The problem is, you and I don't really see it that way all the time. But it is. God helps me to be put in check when I see that sign. So when you see it too, I hope it'll be a little moment when God can begin to speak to you about the value of Scripture. I really do want Jesus to be the master passion of my life. And I want God's Word to be more precious to me than even gold. I believe the love of money is directly connected to a person's false perception of this life. That false perception can be an inability to see beyond the temporary and gaze into the eternal, but it can also be a false perception about who our Heavenly Father is, causing us to fret about all of our needs in this life. And let's face it, most of us in here tonight realize that eternity is at hand. We're not out there in the world solely living it up for the here and now. Most of us actually care about eternity. We believe God will fully meet our needs in heaven, fully freeing us up to engage in worship with our primary priority and focus in life to be upon God Himself. And what a day that will be. What a day that will be. But you see, the problem is, you and I trust God to do that in the future, but God is wanting to do that for us now. Right now, God wants to do that. He presently and actively is providing for every single one of your needs, so you do not have to fret or worry, and you can be freed up to worship God to the max. To the max. We believe God has the power to do it in heaven, but we struggle with God's power and willingness to do that right here and now, don't we? And so Jesus goes on and he shares with them in verse 25, "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amazing. Amazing, is it not? That this promise is for you and I today. It's for us today. God actually wants to lighten your load so that our primary priority in life can be worship. It can be worship. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The problem is, oftentimes, we won't let Him. We won't let Him. We would rather struggle in our own strength, fretting over things like, I don't know, how is my family going to eat 3 months from now? What if this crazy scenario plays out in the future? I should spend a lot of time worrying about that right now instead of worshiping God. God knows what's going to happen down the road, and He will take care of you then, just as He's doing right now. Invariably, we sideline God right out of our lives, allowing all the unnecessary frets and concerns of this life to take us out and to weigh us down because of our own misperceptions about our Heavenly Father. And let me just say, I am guilty. I am guilty of that often. And I have to say, God, forgive me. Forgive me. You care so much more than I give you credit for. And why in the world am I freaking out? You see, the problems you and I face today, the need-based problems of this life, and we need to notice that it's the needs, not the wants, are not really your problems. All the needs you have in life, those are not your problems. They are your Heavenly Father's problem. He says, they're mine. I'll take care of it. I'll handle all that stuff. He promised to take care of you. And oftentimes, we take all of life's problems into our own hands, and we end up fretting and freaking out and caught up and distracted with much serving, much like Martha was. And we need to learn to slow down and be like Mary and realize that worship needs to be our primary focus. You guys are familiar with that story. I love this portion of Scripture in Luke chapter 10. Verses 38 through 42. Let me just read it to you. It says, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. And here we find Martha, frantic and upset, doing all of this work, which in reality all had to get done, right? It needed to be done. No one's debating that. As Christians, we do need to work with our hands. We should plan for the future. It's important to be diligent. These are all important biblical principles that need implemented in our life, but the problem here is with Martha's priorities. Her focus was only upon her perceived immediate physical needs and not her true need, which was spiritual. Her focus was solely upon the physical and the here and now, when all the while she should have chosen the good part like Mary and been sitting at the feet of Jesus, and all those other things would have fallen into their proper place. And for those of us who are antsy about life, those of us who like to do because there are a million things that need to get done, for those of us who, when we're praying, are thinking of 20 other different things, guilty, I'm totally guilty of that. For those of us that are tired and burnt out because we've been striving in our own strength for way too long, we need to start seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is going to take prayerful discipline on our part. And it means we're going to have to realign our priorities in light of eternity on a day-by-day basis. And that is why Jesus ends with verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The problem with any big lifestyle change is the sheer size of the task, right? How in the world am I going to do this? This is going to be huge. I don't even know how I'm going to get this thing accomplished. And we become overwhelmed with the sheer duration and size of what needs to be done. How am I going to live my entire life for eternity this way? How am I going to do that? And Jesus is simply saying, all I'm asking you to do is to do this one day at a time. One day at a time. Will you live sold out for me today? Don't worry about tomorrow. Will you today seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Just prioritize it today. We're not even guaranteed tomorrow. But I can tell you this, if you wake up each day, prayerfully committing each day to the Lord, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then the next day you get up and you do the same thing, pretty soon those days will turn into weeks, and those weeks will turn into months, and those months will turn into years, and those years will turn into a lifetime spent living sold out with an eternal perspective for the glory of God and His kingdom and His righteousness, will it not? God is doing so much to free us up so that we could just worship Him and make Him our primary priority. And let's pray. Let's pray and ask God to help us and solidify within our hearts to say, God, we want to have an eternal focus so that we could seek You first, invest in eternity, and allow You to take care of everything else. We don't want to have a divided heart, God. Guard us from that temptation. And Lord, we do. We come before You and we ask, Father, forgive us when we can get caught up running after in our own strength, frantically trying to meet all of our needs, worried and freaked out about the littlest thing when You have promised to provide and care for us. Help us to seek first Your kingdom. You have made it possible so that worshiping You could be our first and primary priority in this life. Help us to do so. And we know that when You are our primary priority, it is actually going to produce the greatest amount of good in this life. We know it's true because Your word declares it to be so. May we live our lives out in light of that perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.